Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to be today. Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to take a look at verses 5 through 18 as we continue to take a look at this theme that has been running throughout December. Why did Jesus come? And one of the things that hopefully we are making it very abundantly clear to you on each Sunday, but also in our care groups and in all of the endeavors that we're doing, whether it's men meeting or women or children, is that God's word has to be central to what we're doing and what we do as a church, and that there is this underlying theme in all of Scripture that God's Spirit is given to God's people so that through God's word, God's world might be brought to God's Son. That's what Christmas is about. That's what we hope we as a church will be about. And hopefully we are centering everything that we do around the word. And so why did Jesus come? We want to see it from the word. How are we to live our lives? Let's let God's word shape us for that. But I also know this, on any given moment, when I stand in front of you, there could be, or other people, there could be a variety of different people listening to me. There's an old pastor, guy by the name of William Perkins from the 16th century, and he basically said, on any given Sunday, you're probably going to have one of seven different kinds of people, and so perhaps even you this morning are one of these seven. Not perhaps, likely you are. There's going to be some of you, he said, who are unbelievers, you don't know the gospel, and the truth is, you don't care. You've been drugged to church, you've been brought to church, you've been brought here for whatever reason, and the truth is, if you are really honest, it doesn't matter to you. You know the gospel, not really, you don't know it. You may have heard it, but you've never learned it, and you don't care that you don't know it either. That's one kind of person that I might be speaking to. Another might be somebody who's not a believer, has no idea what the gospel is, but they desire to learn it. They're teachable. And he said, with those kind of people, you need to instruct them and give them the basics of God's word. And through catechisms, he said, teach them what God's word is all about and what the gospel is, and instruct them in the truths. He said, but there's going to be some others who don't know the gospel, but, or rather they do know the gospel, but they've never been humbled. They've never been brought to the place where they really see their absolute need for the gospel. In other words, they know it. They can tell you everything. They can tell you the Christmas story. They can tell you the Genesis story. They can tell you Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Jonah, all the stories. They know it, but they've never had it truly appropriated in their hearts by the power of the Spirit. They've never been humbled by the word. And you may ask them, oh, you know the Bible, are you a believer? Well, no. Well, I mean, there's a God, I guess. But they've never been humbled to see their need, absolute need for a Savior, that they can't do it on their own. That could be some of you this morning. There might be others who have been humbled, but yet are not believing truly the truths of the gospel. You see your need, you see your brokenness, you see that, but you've never responded to the fact that Jesus paid it all to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he can wash it white as snow. And you've never truly, in repentance and faith, responded to that truth. And what that means is that God's word and his Spirit is not working in you, and you need to wrestle with that. In fact, this pastor, as he's sharing all of these, he cautioned and he said, listen, ministers, be very careful here that the humbling that the gospel does is complete and sound, because it's important that people don't receive comfort sooner than it's appropriate for them to receive it. That's very important. And then he said, there's others who will believe the truths of the gospel. They've been humbled. They're receiving it, and what they need is the gospel. They need the law rightly applied to their hearts because they're no longer under the curse, and they need to see the power they have in the ongoing battle against sin. And then there are others, he said, who perhaps are falling back or are considering falling back. They've walked with Jesus, and they've looked at the truths, and they might have even lived it out, and they've been in the the church for a long time, but now something has come up and they're wondering, is it still worth it? And he said, what this needs is a spiritual diagnosis of the person's spiritual status to really see, was their confession legitimate or not? It's a good word. He said, churches will have both believers and unbelievers in all of these different kinds of categories, and I wonder which are you this morning as we prepare to hear God's word speak to us. Because this is good for us to hear. In fact, Hebrews is a book that we're going to look at today, this little section. Hebrews is a book written to one of these different kinds of groups, some people who had walked with Christ. They had walked along, but now all of a sudden, they've been hit with some difficulty. They've been hit with persecution and suffering. And now they're really seeing that their choice to following the Savior has huge implications on their lives. And now they're being questioned, is it still worth it to stay with Jesus? Is it worth it to keep going? Is it worth it to go forward and have more persecution? Is it worth it to go forward knowing that because of my confession, I am going to be persecuted and maybe even lose my life? And so, ideally, we would lead up to this, you know, looking through Hebrews chapter 1, leading up to this. But here's where we start in verse 5, after a warning about not neglecting the salvation from chapter 1 of this great King who has now come and spoken to us in these last days, the one who has given to us the voice of the Father, Jesus, who's greater than the angels. That's what chapter 1 was all about. And then it says this, after the author warns us, don't neglect Jesus, don't neglect Jesus, don't fall back, don't be unconcerned, unfeeling about your heart and eternity. And then he says this, 4, verse 5, chapter 2, it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who, for a little while, was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source or are one. That's why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I sing your praise. And again, I put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Amen indeed. This is the word of God. Let me invite you, if you would, let's pause right here and pray before we jump into this and really pull this apart so that we might rejoice even more so over what we've just heard. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, what we don't know, would you teach us? Father, what we don't have, would you give to us? And Father, what we are not, would you make us so that your Son might be magnified and glorified for your name's sake. Father, we ask this and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so Hebrews is this book that's written for believers who are considering, should we give up? Should we just throw in the towel? It's too hard. It's gotten even harder. What should we do? Should we keep going with Jesus, or should we go back probably to Judaism, where we could go back to our families, we could go back to things that we know, we wouldn't have persecution or as bad persecution, and things would be better if we were to go back. And in the midst of this, the author of Hebrews reminds us why Jesus came. And imagine if you were one of those Chinese believers who today don't know if they will make it through the day and see their family tomorrow. I mean, they may not even make it. Right now, it's night for them. They might not make it through the night. The authorities may come in, snatch them out of their homes. They may disappear like hundreds of others who have been taken and imprisoned, and they may even lose their lives as China is cracking down. And what would you say to them if they were to say, I don't know, you know, if I just stay quiet and stay silent and not say anything more about Jesus, then everything will be good? What would you say to them if they were to ask you, why should I keep going forward? And I want to encourage you with this word today. Why we ought to go forward is this reason that empowers us, that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and end the war between us and God. And that's good news. Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil and to end the war between us and God. Now, for us to really get that, we're going to have to really see some key verses here. Listen again, since therefore, verse 14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself partook of the same things, he became flesh, so that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that's the devil, and deliver all those who the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. That's why I love that letter that I shared last week from the pastor of that church who said, you know what? I don't fear the government because I have a greater king, an infinite king. And if they take me away, it's to their doom. Because one day, if they interrogate me, they're going to be interrogated by God. And one day, if they enchain me, they're going to be enslaved and enchained by angels. So I don't fear this government. And that is freedom in its highest, isn't it? There is nothing we have to fear. That's good word. Why is that possible? Because Jesus did for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. But that's going to require a bit of faith on our part to really understand that we're in a situation that is absolutely helpless to our own devices. We're not good enough. We're not skillful enough. We're not talented enough. We're not nice enough. We're not pretty enough. We don't have the right name. No matter how well your family name works in whatever area you came from, look, I come from a place that was called Logsdon Valley. Logsdon's reign supreme. Now, it's one little place in Kentucky, and outside of that, you can't hardly find the name Logsdon, but at least there, we win, right? But your name will never be good enough to work for you in heaven. It simply won't. You can't rely on the fact that my dad's a pastor or my uncle or my grandfather was an Episcopal priest. God doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children. You simply can't do this on your own. And in fact, over in 1 John chapter 3, if you turn over there, notice what John tells us. He says, in the context, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. But, he says this, the reason the Son of God appeared, he echoes Hebrews, was to destroy the works of the devil. What's the devil trying to do? He's trying to put enmity between us and God, and he's done it well with Adam and Eve, and now it's this perpetual war that is waging in our hearts, and it is there. And there is nothing we can do that can get out of it. In fact, notice what he says. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he can't go on sinning because he's been born of God. In other words, when Christ comes and he does his work, there's this change that happens in us. And there's this new life and this new birth. and this new hope for all those who are following after Christ. But what we see back here is exactly how it was in the behind the scenes, how Christ destroyed these works of the devil for us and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. In fact, what we're going to do is from Hebrews, we're going to look quickly at the four different sides of Christmas. We're going to see a Christmas miracle on display here. We're going to see the meaning of Christmas and the message of Christmas and the mission of Christmas. And we're going to see how this passage in Hebrews is so amazingly better than you ever even dreamed or imagined just from the reading. Let's first see the miracle of Christmas that's here in Hebrews chapter 2. Notice here we find out that the infinite became an infant. Oh, and that's such good news, because he's not just your ordinary little chubby sweet little guy in a crib. He is the infinite God of very gods. In fact, Hebrews chapter 1 declares to us that Jesus is superior to the angels, but our dilemma is that he's now created and he's in the flesh, and we look at him, we've got to decide, all right, who is this guy Jesus? And what we find in Jesus is the infinite who became an infant. Though he's lowly, he's this infant now lower than the angels, and in his humble status, still yet he is the face of God and the one who holds the universe together. Just listen to what the author says. Look, verse 5, "For it wasn't the angels that God subjected the world to come of which we're speaking. It was this one who would come and be made for a little while lower than the angels." In other words, he would strip off his divine prerogatives and step into this world. And he would take on the form of a man. That's what it means to be a little lower than the angels. And now notice what it says in verse 8. "In putting everything in subjection under his feet, he's crowned him with glory and honor." Verse 7, "though he is yet a little lower than the angels." But notice what it says at the end of verse 8. "Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left how much outside of his control?" What's it say? What's it say? Not one thing, nothing, no thing. That's a pretty amazing infant, isn't it? That's an infant who owns everything in the universe. Do you know what that means? Who does he own? Everything. Everyone. Every person. And if you're an everyone or an every person, guess what that means? He owns you too. Simply for this fact, he is the one through whom and by whom everything exists. And we see him who for a little while, now note, keep that phrase, just a little while, that's his earthly ministry, was made lower than the angels, namely this guy Jesus. But he's crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Though he's lowly and an infant, he is the face of God and the one who holds the universe together. But we need a new perspective on sin. We need hearts that are dead to sin to become soft again. This is why leprosy, by the way, in the New Testament, is this sign for sinfulness that God needs to cure. You know what happens in leprosy, right? Lepers are put in colonies because it's for their protection, because they've got this disease that their feelings don't work. And so they might go under here like I'm doing here and try to tighten a screw. And because they can't feel it, they'll just keep tightening it and tightening it until it strips their flesh away down to the bone. And they can't feel it. They have to be protected. I saw a little bit of this yesterday. Went out. We were in the ocean surfing. The water is like 57 degrees. Looked down at my hands. They're blue. I didn't have gloves. Serves you right, my wife says. I couldn't feel anything, and I grabbed, trying to get out past the waves, and so I grabbed my board by the leash. I did it with this hand, actually. And I pulled it down under. I went under this wave, and I didn't time it just right, and this wave was bigger and pulled the board out from my hand, and it ripped out of my hand, and it ripped a piece of skin off. and I kind of felt it, the pressure, and I looked and I saw this skin just dangling there, and I said, that ought to hurt. But it didn't. It didn't, because I was deadened and cold to feeling. Now, I can tell you today, it hurts. It was just like what I would used to get with gymnastics, and we'd have these big calluses, and we could go around the bar for, you know, a long time, and every now and then, because we couldn't feel, because the calluses were so big, we would go too long, and it would rip off, and it would hurt. But underneath that, that callus is the better example, because underneath that dead skin was flesh that could feel. And you see, what Jesus did was for a little while made lower than the angels, so that the callousness of our hearts might be ripped off and ripped out, so that we might have this new heart put in, so that we might feel our need and see the beauty of this infinite infant who came for us. But this is the miracle of Christmas. For just a little while, he was made lower than the angels, and he lived and he died and he rose again, and by the Spirit of God, he came up out of the grave, so that the message of Christmas might be on display. And it's this, that you can come to Jesus just as you are. That's the message of Christmas. He who is infinite stepped out of the glory of heaven and came to this earth for a little while, so that we who were utterly helpless and dead, we didn't even know we needed him. The skin was ripping off as we were pursuing sin and all kinds of other things, and we thought we were loving it like I was out in the ocean. And he came so that we might have life and could come to him just as we are. Notice it says, verse 9 at the end, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. He did for us what we couldn't do on our own. And then notice 10, verse 10, for it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified, all are one. In other words, he takes those who are dead and sinful, and he takes the king who is sinless, and he brings us together, and he says, now you are one. He gives us of his flesh as he takes of our flesh, and we get his righteousness and his pedigree and his resume, and it's good. And notice it says, this is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, family. He knows your sinfulness. He knows the ongoing struggles in your heart. And his love was such that he stepped into this world to taste death for you, so that you could come to him just as you are. He's not singling out people, because all of us are the ones who need it. This death. Romans 3 is clear, right? All sinned, all fell short, and all are in need of the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. But I love this, because what it tells us here is that he is the founder of our salvation through his perfection. I love that word founder here. You'll find it again over in Hebrews 12. It's the word archagos. That word means this. Think Greek mythology, or actually not even mythology. Think Greek times, the way that armies would come onto the battle, and rather than two kings losing all of their armies, what would they do? They would choose a champion from each side. Think David and Goliath. And those champions would square off and face off in the middle. And whoever won, that army would be declared the winner. And so they would go out. This is why I love David and Goliath, because all of God's people are quivering, shivering people. They're doing that squirrel dance of death, right? Should we go? No. And what happens to the squirrel every time? Boom. And David comes on the scene and says, what's wrong with you people? We are on the side of God. He is our king. He'll fight for us. And David says, pick me. And he goes out into the battle, and he squares off against this behemoth, Goliath, right? And I love what the old preacher said. Friends, if you think David is the underdog here, you're reading the story wrong. Goliath is the underdog because he's going up against God, who's standing behind David. It's guaranteed. And so that's exactly what Jesus is. David is this figure showing us that there's a greater champion than even David who would come on the scene, and we don't have to slay the giants in our life. God's the one who slays the ultimate giant, death and sin and the grave. And he does it through the founder, the Archegos of our faith. He steps onto the field of battle and does for us what we can't do for ourselves. And he lays down his life, and he gives it up, and he takes it back, and he conquers death in the grave. Hallelujah. Amen? He's risen. Indeed, it's still Easter. And that's what Jesus is doing as the founder of our faith. He's tasting death for you and for me. Because now, because he did that, we don't have to try to clean up. What are we going to do to clean ourselves up? It's like I always wondered, why do you clean up a pig to take him to the county fair? It just doesn't make sense to me, because where's that pig going once he gets there, if he can? Right into the mud, right? If it's there. I mean, in fact, it seems like at the county fair, the pig that's covered with the most mud should be the best pig, because that's what pigs love. In fact, Proverbs says, you can't make a pig beautiful by putting it a ring in its nose, can you? A gold ring in its snout? That doesn't make a pig beautiful. Any more than you or me saying, okay, God, you know what? Today, I'm going to try harder. I promise today, I'm going to do it. I'm going to make it. Well, after I step out of bed, because I've already sinned and blown it. That's us. We can't clean ourselves up. What do you think is going to happen? You seen those shows when good animals go bad? What do you think is going to happen when you take a bikini-clad woman, model, slathered up, and put her right next to a lion? She's going to get bitten. It's going to attack. We can't clean ourselves up. We can't dress up. We can't clean up. And we can't deal with sin on our own. That's why Jesus came. Adam and Eve tried, you remember? Remember how they tried to cover up their sin? Did it work? Clothes of leaves? Leaves will never cover your sin. It requires a death. You remember there was a death, and God slayed an animal and covered them with the clothing of the animal? That's pointing forward to the fact that the only way that our sin could be dealt with is the Christmas story. Come to him fully in your sin, knowing this, that he's already tasted death for you. And he gives you power to deal with sin in him and by his Spirit, not in your own efforts. But notice next, not just the message of Christmas, but notice the meaning of Christmas. Jesus stooped down to us so that we might be lifted up to God. I love that. It's verses 14, 15, and 16. See, now we're living in this overlap of the ages where we're not seeing everything completely in subjection to him. There's still the victory won, but the battles are raging. Notice what it says. Since, therefore, verse 14, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise came down. He partook of the same things so that through death he might destroy the one who has power over death, that is, the devil. And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. In fact, we knew in our hearts, God has placed infinity in our hearts, and we know that there's sense of this, God, and we know that there's something off, and we know that there's this guilt, and we know that there's inclination to sinfulness, and we know that inherently we're not good, though we try to pretend to be good. And we know that at deep down, there's something just not right. But here comes Christmas. In the midst of our frustration and brokenness, the glorious light and eternal salvation of God is made available to us in Jesus. And he comes and he unites us. In verse 11, he unites us through Jesus so that he would be the one who lifts us up and brings us back to God. He would carry many sons to glory. In fact, how does he do it? Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Take a look. In Colossians chapter 1, we see a clear picture of this. Notice verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. The infinite infant in on display. And through him, through this man, Jesus Christ, God would reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven. And how does he do it? By making peace by the blood of his cross. You see, he steps down from heaven and stoops down so that we might be lifted up to God. Now, we see here that not everything is yet subjected to him. There's this overlap of the ages. There's this victory that has been won, but the battle is still raging. It's the reason why we continue to have temptation and struggle and fail in that temptation, if we're honest. Now, a lot of churches can't go there because you got to fake it to make it and pretend and smile and put on a mask and, oh, no, I'm good. Because the fear is that if you fail and sin, you will lose your salvation. You'll be cut off. You'll be excluded and separated from God. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is this, is that Jesus is the only one who came and was tempted and never gave in. And he's the only one who could taste death for us. And he's the only one who came out of the grave. And he's the only one who was a sacrifice. And he's the only one who could give his blood to take sinners who were far from God and bring us close to God. And notice, it goes on back in Hebrews and says, verse 11, he would deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Verse 16, for surely it's not the angels that he helps. Now watch this. But he helps the offspring of Abraham. You might say, well, then I'm out because I'm not Jewish. Hold on. Don't forget Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Turn there just so you can see it. Who are these offspring of Abraham that he helps? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, verse 13, by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come even to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And notice, verse 18, for if the inheritance comes by the law, it's no longer by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. In other words, those who are brought close by the blood of Christ are the children of Abraham, the ones whom he helps. Praise be to God. He stooped down so that we might be lifted up, so that the war might be done in and we could be brought close to God, the victory assured, tender hearts given, tenderized by the very Spirit that could give us new hearts. And so we're helped by Jesus. Think about that. Right now, you have this infinite, no longer infant, but now risen King who is in heaven, working and pleading for you, giving you his Spirit so that you might walk not in the bondage of sin and slavery, but in freedom and life. So we can finally see the mission of Christmas. It's all by sheer grace. And it's only by sheer grace that we're enabled to glorify God. Notice verse 9 again in Hebrews 2. By grace, the grace of God, Jesus tasted death for everyone. Then notice verse 17. This is kind of, it's all building up to this crescendo. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers, Christmas, in every respect, so that he might become, notice what it says, not a dutiful servant of God or priest. And it doesn't even say a loving priest. What does it say? A merciful and faithful priest, high priest. Not just any kind of priest, but high priest in the service of God. I love that. Because what that means is he's not giving to us what we deserve. He's merciful. He's doing for us what we could never earn on our own. And he's faithful too, because God's word demanded that when we sin, there has to be death. And we deserve the death. But what I love here is that this merciful and faithful high priest also becomes the sacrifice, doesn't he? This is the mission of Christmas and what we get to tell the world. You don't have to fly yourself into a tower to make yourself right with God and balance the scales and get your nirvana or your paradise or whatever else. You don't have to try to be good. Jesus was good for you. You say, I can keep on being evil? No, because when you know grace, it's going to change you to not want that any longer. But you don't have to try to dress up and impress God. He's done it for you. He tasted death for you. And he did it by being a priest who is also the sacrifice. No other religion does it like this. Every religion says the priest tells you what you need to do for God, but Christianity says, no, it's God doing for us. It's the high priest laying down his life as the sacrifice because he's the only blemish-free sacrifice. It's good news. He makes propitiation. Here's that word again, right? What a novel idea, where the priest becomes the sacrifice. You know, in the Old Testament, the priest had to go outside of the camp to make sacrifice for himself before he could come back in on Day of Atonement and then make sacrifices for all of the people. And if his sacrifice wasn't accepted outside of the camp when he got into the Holy of Holies, he would die, and they would tie a rope around him and pull him out of the Holy of Holies. They'd try again. Who else wants to go? Jesus didn't have to go outside of the camp and make a sacrifice for himself before he went to the cross because he was sinless. He was a perfect, faithful high priest all the way. And he's merciful because he's taking your place and my place so that the love of God would be on display completely. Taking our penalty so that, here it is, you wonder, should you stick with Jesus or not? If this wasn't enough to convince you, take a look at verse 18. For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, the truth is this. You and I are not really good at bearing up under temptation, are we? Maybe we've gotten a little better in 30 years of walking with Jesus. Now instead of us caving immediately, we cave almost immediately. We're just not that good at temptation. In fact, C.S. Lewis put it this way. You've heard this before. If you haven't heard it, then this is for you. No man knows how bad he is till he's tried very hard to be good. A silly idea is going around that good people don't know what temptation means. That's an obvious lie, C.S. Lewis says. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. You see, this is not him but me, you see the strength of waves by trying to go through them, not by turning around and going with them. And they're powerful. And a man who gives, back to C.S. Lewis, a man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness because they have lived a sheltered life by always giving in to temptation. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we truly try to fight against it. And what do we find? Oftentimes, it's more bearable than what we can endure. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full what temptation means. And he's the only complete realist, and he's the only one who could make you and me right with God. You can't do it on your own. But this also means if you're a sinner, you can look to him and find life. Praise be to God. Not by your virtue, not by your nice temperament, not by your abilities or skills, but completely in Christ's atoning work for you. He satisfied God's wrath. He stepped in our place. He took our penalty, and he's the one who washes us white as snow by his blood. But this also means there's no limit to what God can ask of you because it's sheer grace. See, if it's by works, then you can say, hold on, God, I didn't sign up for this. You're not supposed to make it such that, you know, we're disappearing in the middle of the night. Not fair. I worked really good. I did my part. You have to do your part. You know, so many people are still trying to barter with God in that kind of relationship. It's not the gospel. Please lay it down. Find life in him. Because sheer grace means there's nothing that God can't ask of you. My daughter came home and she said, Dad, I don't know what to do. I said, what do you mean, baby? She said, I've got this friend and she's an atheist. I said, hold on, she's in seventh grade. She's an atheist? Well, I don't know. I don't know what it means. What is an atheist, Dad? And I explained to her, and theist. And she says, well, really, you know, she hears her parents fighting about religion. She doesn't want to have to choose a side in the fight. And then she also said this, Dad, I don't want to believe in God because the truth is I simply just don't like his rules. That's a pretty candid confession of a seventh grader. And the truth is there's a whole lot of adults who refuse to believe in God because they don't like his rules. But what they're also missing is this, is that sheer grace means that the infinite God stepped into this world so that we might not get what we deserve, death. Because our rebellion said, God, your rules, you can keep them. You forget it. I'm going to do it my way. And what God is saying is, no, in sheer grace, it says, you lay down your prerogatives to your life because what you realize at the cross is that you're doubly owned. In creation by the Creator and cleansed by the blood of a Savior. You're doubly owned. And so now he can ask you to do anything. He can ask you to stop trying to change your wives, husbands, or stop trying to change your husbands, wives, because the Holy Spirit will do a much better job than you. And he can ask you to go about your parenting completely different, not through guilt and manipulation, but through love and the gospel. He can ask you to go about work in a whole different way, not going the pragmatic route. The ends will justify the means. If I just kind of cut this corner, then there's a huge payday. And then when I get that rich moment, I'm gonna tithe big. Believe me, Pastor, it's coming. Sheer grace means that your way and my way, it simply won't bring peace in marriage, in parenting, in navigating Christmas. Don't we do that? Oh, if they just don't show up, this will be the best Christmas ever. And you know what they're thinking? If you won't show up, this will be the best Christmas ever. And what you're both forgetting is that you're both sinful and in need of a Savior who alone could do for us what he did, stoop down out of heaven to lift us up to God. Forgiveness works so much better. It brings peace. And how can we walk through forgiveness? Because Christ forgave us. And so we can really truly know that Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. though sin had left a crimson stain, He washed us white as snow. Jesus came to bring us back to God, making peace through His suffering in our place. The infinite stepped into this world, stooped down to lift us up so that we might know life in every arena through Him alone. Amen. Father, as we sing out glad tidings, as we sing out Your praise, Father, would You help us to see afresh and anew how amazing this passage that we have looked at truly is. Father, would You end the war that's in our hearts if it hasn't been already? Father, even right now, there are people who have been drugged here, and the only way that they will ever see the beauty of Your gospel is if You remove veils that are placed there by the evil one. Father, move in a powerful way. Strip the veils back so that they might see the beauty of Your glory. Father, help us today, this week, to wrestle with You before we ever step out of the bedroom and ever step in front of others. And Father, this week, if we celebrate with people who are far from You, Father, help us to wrestle with You about their salvation, because unless You move, there will be nothing that happens in their life. Help them to see the beauty of You and Your sheer grace. Father, help us who are teachable, who love You, to be continued to be shaped by Your word and by Your powerful Spirit in us. And Father, we praise You that You did for us what we could not do for ourselves some 2,000 years ago.